Welcome to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey. In this broadcast, we hear the second part of Dr. Beakey's sermon on 1 Corinthians 15:6. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:3 through 6, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and then in verse 6, after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep." As you listen to Dr. Beakey, may the Spirit give you ears to hear.
Now, why is this all important? That's my second thought. Why is this eighth appearance important? Let me give you just a few thoughts here, four of them or so. Number one, this does supply very important, powerful evidence of the resurrection of Christ. In fact, I would say to you, here is the clearest evidence of all, given that this comes to the largest number of people, and given that Paul can say more than half of them are alive today. Some are fallen asleep, more than half of them, the majority of them are alive today. That means there are 251 witnesses today, as Paul writes, that Christ is risen from the dead. There are more witnesses that Christ rose from the dead than there are witnesses that Christopher Columbus discovered America. And who doubts that? You see, this is a solid proof with which you can go to unbelievers and say, look at this. There are all kinds of witnesses here, in small groups, individuals, but also in a group of 500 people. And no one said, Paul, you're lying. Everyone had to agree. There are witnesses in their community, witnesses around them. And this, you say, when you have powerful evidence that your Savior is alive, this puts life into the whole movement, vitality into the whole movement. You know, if you're a Christian, you know that, don't you? When you feel the living power of the resurrected Lord of glory, you've got 10 times more energy than when you're spiritually lethargic and backsliding and you don't feel his reality. Think of the travelers going to Emmaus. You know, they're shuffling along and they're discouraged, and you have a man come and joins them, and he says, why are you looking so sad and you're dragging? And they said, oh, we thought it had been Jesus who was the Savior, and now he's been dead in 3 days. And he says, you know, these things in Jerusalem, they're making us very sad. And he says, what things? And he draws them out, and he's like a spiritual counselor to them. And then they walk on further, and they invite him into his house, and you know what happens. They watch him break bread in that peculiar way that he did it, and suddenly their eyes are open. And it's Jesus! He's alive! He's alive! And so what do? They say, well, Cleopas, it's about midnight. We better get some sleep, I think. We certainly can't go all the way back to Jerusalem, 7 to 10 miles, and it's dark, it's dangerous to travel now, and yeah, we'll go in the morning. Tell the other, no, he's alive. And they ran back. You see, it gives you energy when you know your Savior's alive. And this is the beauty of this great experience. If you were the Lord Jesus Christ and you wanted to extend your ministry around the world, could you think of a better thing to do than to get all your followers together in one place and have one meeting with them before you ascend into heaven? So they can all be eyewitnesses, and as eyewitnesses, they go out with energy proclaiming the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. This eighth appearance of Jesus Christ has been severely underestimated in church history in terms of its importance. And because there were so many witnesses and so many people talking to so many people about what they'd seen, imagine if you were there and you saw it, you'd talk to your unconverted neighbors, wouldn't you? This is the buzz of the day. This was, if they had social media in that day, this would have gone viral, you see. Jesus is alive. My neighbor said it. The man on the next block was there. He said it. You know, and I've got two friends over there in that village, and they said it. They all saw it, seen him. That's why Paul could say to Festus in Acts 26:26, "For the king knoweth well of these things, before whom also I speak freely. For I am persuaded that none of these things are hidden from him, for this thing was not done in a corner." You know Festus. Festus, you've met people who've seen him rise from the dead. So this gives powerful evidence of the Christian faith. Number two, this eighth resurrection appearance also gives a great deal of help to us by showing us that the resurrection of Christ is firmly rooted in historical reality. You know, Jesus said, "Thomas, blessed are they who have not seen and yet have believed." And Peter speaks this way, "Whom having not seen, yet we believe, yet you believe, with full of glory." And you see, that's our portion. We weren't eyewitnesses, but we have the Word of God. And this reality of 251 plus people who have seen him and are still alive, and the 500 plus people who saw him, this combination is so powerful to us still today that if we ever are tempted to have some satanic doubts about the reality of this incredible miracle of the resurrection for the dead, those doubts are squashed if we believe the Bible at all. If you believe the Bible at all, you just cannot deny he's risen from the dead, because there's just such a preponderance of witness. And what a comfort that is, that we don't have to just surmise or guess or say, maybe it was so. Now, thirdly, this appearance is important because this is no doubt an appearance that really gave thrust, and I hinted at that before, to the Great Commission. This was a great encouragement to kingdom activity. There is something psychologically in the human anatomy, I believe, that when there are large numbers gathered together, there's a sense of power. There's a sense of collaboration. It's a great thing that's one of the great things about Christian conferences. People come together from all over, and there's a large crowd, and they stir one another up. What a different atmosphere there is between our morning and our morning service this morning, where church was probably the fullest it's been in many, many years with all the visitors, and it almost seemed like 20-some years ago before the split that everything was full. And now this afternoon with a couple dozen people in our afternoon service, there's a different atmosphere, isn't there? Same truth, that's fine. But there's something about this message when it goes out into a large crowd and people have large hearts for Jesus, there's a sense of let's go out and take the gospel to the ends of the earth, because we're all like lepers who have found stolen goods and or the goods, and we need to tell other people what we found. We don't dare hoard these things to ourselves. That works more powerfully in large group settings. And It seems that Jesus has done this purposely here, getting perhaps nearly all of his followers together in one place. And then on a mountain, and talking to them about the gospel and how to go forward. It's no coincidence that Jesus did so much on a mountain. Did you ever think about that? On a mountain, he preached his most famous sermon. He showed himself in the glory of the transfiguration on the mountain. One old divine writes this, "On mountain heights, heaven and earth, as it were, meet, and the risen Savior speaks about his power over heaven and earth, with the vast expanse of the sky above him and the vast panorama of earth spread beneath him. Christ stands in his exaltation and his glory, a glorious vision indeed, and speaks to the 500. In fact, some divines think that this was substantially a reproduction of the scene of transfiguration, but there's nothing in the text that indicates that. But certainly it must have been a glorious time. You know, those 500 must have looked around at each other and said, "Oh, you're a Christian too? I didn't know that. You're from what city are you from? Oh, you're from Bethsaida. Oh, you're from Capernaum. Oh, yes, I knew your relative, and he worked so-and-so. Oh, how did you come into the kingdom? And how did you get?" And they began to share stories, and they got bonded together, and oh, they'd never seen so many Christians. They thought there was just a few from each village, and now 500. And it gave them a sense of power and a sense of, yes, this is a movement that can be carried to the ends of the earth. And they heard Jesus preach to them and stir them up, "Go to the ends of the earth." What a glorious thing. I was once at a conference where there were 3,000 ministers. And when they would sing, the place had great acoustics. You just about thought you were in the vestibule of heaven. It was amazing. And you walked out of that place and you just wanted to grab every unconverted person that you met and talk to them about the gospel. Now, it's not numbers alone that can do it. You can be stirred up that way in a crowd of a dozen or two, like we have this afternoon. But you can't minimize what this must have been like for these people who didn't know each other, many of them, and didn't know that each other had been saved, to suddenly see a good crowd of people who believed in Jesus, and he himself comes and appears to them. And gives them instructions. And fills them with his power. This is an amazing, important step. Meeting in the New Testament church and its history. Christ's first and last meeting with the whole church on earth. After the incarnation, until he shall come the second time on the clouds, without sin unto salvation. And in the midst of that meeting, let's not forget this as well, how important this must have been for Jesus himself. Despised, ridiculed, spat upon, hung on the cross. Now, 500 waiting to hear every word he says. And to them he speaks. To them he gives power to go out and bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. What a special day this eighth appearance was for the Lord Jesus Christ. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present. And then these wonderful words, "But some are fallen asleep." But some are fallen asleep. That's a special Greek expression for death. And it leaves us some practical lessons this afternoon. Now, let me give you just four of them. Number one, it's a confession that death for the believer has lost its sting. For if death is just a falling asleep, just a resting in our Savior, who's the resurrected one, it means that, well, when you fall asleep, you're going to wake up again. Falling asleep is a gentle picture and position of safety. Actually, it's the origin, the Latin origin of the very word cemetery, which in its original derivation means sleeping place. Sleeping place. And Paul doesn't use this here to escape the reality of death like so many people today. But this is what death is for a child of God. It's a temporary sleep as he waits the day of resurrection. So Paul sees their very death as a being at home with the Lord, as he calls it, in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, as well as a powerful witness of the truth of the testimony of Christ. So we need to learn from this. We're often so afraid of death, and I think the closer you get to it, often the more God's people are afraid of it. Death is the king of terrors. Death is not pleasant. Death is painful. Death is ugly. Death is unnatural. Death is solemn. But death for a believer is a falling asleep from which he's going to awaken and be with Christ forever. Lesson number two, no one is indispensable in the kingdom of God. Many have died. Majority are still alive, Paul says, but many of these have died. And we don't even know who they are. Most of them, we certainly wouldn't even know their names. Were they important people in different positions in different churches? No doubt. There were many ministers among them, other people among them, maybe people with important positions in society, but they've died and they've gone to be with the Lord. And we need to understand that no matter who we are, what we do, it's a good thing, of course. The kingdom does not depend on us. It's only a privilege to serve God in his kingdom. That's all. God doesn't need us. Some have feared sometimes when people die or when ministers die, what's going to happen to the church? And the answer is always the same. Gates of hell should not prevail against her. God will maintain the church. No one's indispensable. As important as apostles were, and these 500 witnesses were, God needs no man. The work of God is the work of God. He uses men, but he raises up other men in their place. That's the comfort of the service this morning, isn't it? You see 16 young people and 4 associate members in the congregation, 20 professing faith. And what an amazing thing this is. It's a declaration every year that God goes on. God goes on with his church. His kingdom shall have no end. A seed shall arise and serve him. What an encouragement this is. Third lesson is this, that we get an encouragement from this whole verse, this whole text this afternoon. Encouragement for the struggling church of our day that Jesus has many more disciples than is generally supposed. Compared to the masses of the world, of course, the numbers are few. But compared to our expectation, what we're aware of, the numbers are many. I don't suppose any of the 500 knew that there were 500. In Elijah's day, Elijah thought he was the only one left. He thought it was down to one. And the Lord said, there's 7,000. It's amazing when you travel different places, how many true, genuine Christians you meet. Oh, they may disagree with you on issues like baptism. But in terms of gospel salvation, becoming a lost sinner before God, finding salvation in Christ, living a life of gratitude, misery, deliverance, gratitude. It's there. It's there powerfully. And you resonate with them. And you get encouraged. It's just amazing how little we realize that. And it works the other way around, too. I remember doing a conference in New Mexico. And there was a man from the Plymouth Brethren Church, a very old man. Plymouth Brethren often, at least in that area of the country, many of them think that the Plymouth Brethren are about the only people in the world that are saved. And This man shuffles up to me at the end of the conference, and he's kind of weeping, and he's very moved. And he says to me, "Young man," well, this was a few years ago. He said, "Young man, I believe, after I've heard you speak, that you are a child of God." And he said, "I didn't know there were any children of God in Michigan, because we don't have any churches there." Well, you can imagine my surprise. No children. I'm the only one in Michigan. I said, "Well, there's a few more of us, my friend. There's a few more of us." But see, that was his perception. But we in our circles, we can kind of have, maybe not that extreme of a position, but we can kind of think, "Oh, really? Oh, really? There's people of God in Kenya, Africa? Or wherever." And what we need to understand is we are the drop in the bucket. And there's a multitude no man can number. And that's our encouragement. There are thousands and tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of Christians right now around the globe. We're told today that there's more Christians in China than there are in all of North America. God gathers a people to himself. And this is the encouragement here. Suddenly, seemingly out of nowhere, 500 are gathered together in the infantile stages of the New Testament church. And then finally, number four. This falling asleep in the Lord is really a foretaste of heaven. It's anticipatory. This gathering is anticipatory of glory, and the falling asleep in Christ to be raised again is anticipatory of glory. The whole text is anticipatory of glory. As Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God." There remaineth, Hebrews 4 says, a rest for the people of God. So as you look at that gathering of 500 and you see the living Christ ministering to them, it's anticipatory of the day when the Lamb shall sit on his throne and he shall speak to the multitudes that no man can number. And as you picture the other ones having fallen asleep shortly thereafter, that's anticipatory that the grave is the way to that eternal congregation. And so as we live our lives in this world, we should live them in this anticipation. Seek the things that are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. This is our eternal home, above. We're just renters here. Our homestead is there. We should think much more about heaven. We should live much more in heavenly places. We should much more sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus by true faith, searching his word. We should think much less of this earth. Soon the day will come when all who are asleep in Christ shall awake at the last trump. Their Father's voice will arouse them, and they shall be awake indeed, and full of health and energy, clothed with fresh clothing, the white robe righteousness of Christ, never to fall asleep again. And they shall arise as one unbroken family, and they shall enjoy sweet fellowship with the Lord Jesus, and with one another, and with the triune God, and with the holy angels. Oh, there is another mountain coming, the Mount of Ordinances, where we too may meet Jesus, where we too may see him in his glory by the eye of faith. And as we retire from the world and ascend that mount in the quiet of solitary prayer or in the communion of the great congregation, we too may have precious glimpses of him whom our souls love. And as we visit his empty sepulcher by faith, we too may hear his promise to meet us again, not on the rocks and hills of Palestine, or even on the Mount of Transfiguration there, not with the 500 witnesses where doubting and tears mingle with worship and gladness, but on those hills of light that stretch away over the heavenly Canaan, in that city that has no need of the sun or the moon to lighten it, and among the 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands of saints and angels that stand around the throne, where all tears shall be wiped away and all sin done, away with, and all evil walled out, and all good walled in, and all sorrow forgotten. And we shall sing the song of eternal victory. The Lord is risen indeed. The song to Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. Oh, prepare for that glorious meeting on that glorious day where 500 shall seem like a drop in the bucket compared to the millions of brothers and sisters that shall bow down before the Lamb and say, glory and honor and praise and dominion be to Him who sits upon the throne. So let this meeting in Galilee lead you to anticipate that meeting in the heavenly Canaan, an eternal meeting where no one ever again shall fall asleep. Amen. Great God of heaven, bless this sermon, we pray. Stir us up by thy great acts and by this eighth resurrection appearance. We pray, teach us thy way, O God, and help us to live out of our resurrected Lord and Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Doctrine for Life with Dr. Joel Beakey, a ministry of the Gospel Trumpet. Please consider supporting the broadcast of Doctrine for Life with your financial gifts. For more information on how to donate to this ministry, and to download free booklets or audio files of previous broadcasts, please visit our website at gospeltrumpet.net. That's gospeltrumpet.net. William Ames said, "Theology is the doctrine of living to God. May God write the doctrines of the Bible upon your heart so that you may truly live."